I remember growing up loving Cup Final Day. Now, in Northern Ireland, I have to say that was the FA Cup Final. The Scottish Cup kind of registered, but not to the same extent. And the sun could be splitting the stones outside, but it was a day to be inside in front of the telly. Starting off with Cup Final, it's a knockout, or whatever nonsense that was on. And going on right through until the big event itself. And everybody who loves sport thinks that Cup Final Day is great. And everybody who loves the tradition of the FA Cup thinks that one of the biggies, one of the greatest, was the 1988 FA Cup Final. Because that was the day that proved that the underdog could do it. That was the day that the crazy gang won. Wimbledon won. The romance of the FA Cup. What a load of nonsense. It was Liverpool they beat, so it was a horrible day. You see, it's a mixed blessing, isn't it? Most people think it's great, but actually, if you're a Liverpool fan and you see them denying the double, not so good. And the theme of the book that we're looking at over the next three Sundays is the big day, the day of the Lord. And the Israelites had always thought of the day of the Lord as exclusively great. That would be the day when God would raise his people in triumph over their enemies. It would be the day of days. And then this book comes along and robs them of that illusion. Zephaniah mentions the day of the Lord more than any other prophet. And as he does so, he shows the two sides of that particular coin. That the day of the Lord will bring both blessing and judgment. And neither can exist without the other. Just to give a little bit of background, which we see in the opening verse, Zephaniah was descended from Hezekiah. And the writer takes trouble to mention that, because Hezekiah was one of the good guys. In a litany of rogues who were kings, Hezekiah was one who stood out. And then we see that Zephaniah ministered during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was another of the good guys, a king who was famous for bringing the book of the law back to the center of Jewish life. Zephaniah prophesied during that reign. Precisely when isn't clear. It's not totally agreed whether it was before Josiah opened the book of the law or after. The prophet would also have been a contemporary of Jeremiah. So this was just before the people of Judah went into exile. The northern kingdoms had already been exiled, but Judah was threatened but stable. And verses 2 and 3 set the tone for the rest of the book. Here we have a devastating declaration of judgment. Indeed, when I was reading them, one of the first thoughts that came to my mind was that these verses almost sound like the direct opposite of the promise God made after the flood. Remember, as the rainbow was there as a sign of the covenant, God said, "Never again will I destroy the earth." And yet, these two verses seem to have that threat. As we'll see, it's more nuanced than that. But it gives an idea of the state that things were in. We move on to some of the specifics. When we read of God's judgment against Judah from verse 4. In other words, these were the people who considered themselves to be the people of God. The temptation for those who consider themselves to be that, we are the people of God, is that we think when judgment comes, it doesn't affect us. And the prophet's saying, nothing could be further from the truth. Indeed, those who consider themselves to be part of God's people but are guilty of sin, in a sense, are doubly guilty because they should know better. And yet, they sin against God. From these verses, it becomes apparent that these people were willing to describe themselves as people of God and to take on all the privileges that they thought went with that, while in reality, they were living a syncretistic lifestyle. In other words, they took all the bits that appealed to them of their own religion and threw in a whole hodgepodge of other religions too. And so what they ended up with was a mixed bag religion that was nothing to do with God. What gave them away was listed in verse 6. They may have had all these sorts of worship, but they didn't follow the Lord. They neither sought him nor inquired him. They seemed to adopt the label of God's people, but with it, they took on a sense of entitlement. Because we are the church, because we are God's people, we can do what we like. We just need to worship. We just need to say we have faith. And then you remember in the New Testament, Jesus' warning when he pointed forward to the day of judgment and said, on that day many will say, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name? And I will say, depart from me. I never knew you. See, labels and form aren't enough. There has to be a reality. And there has to be a purity to the worship. There has to be an obedience to God. And if you import all sorts of other stuff, the danger is it becomes about the ritual and the religion and actually the self-satisfaction that comes from that rather than the God we worship. And so, in verse 7, we read that first reference to the day of the Lord. It's a label that's repeated time and time again through this. And it's a shocking day. Now for us, the day of the Lord is a Sunday. For listeners to our readers of Zephaniah, it could have been a Sabbath, or it could have been one of the high days, one of the days that we read about in Leviticus, where the people were told, on this day, here's what you're to do. But it was a day that they thought about in terms of worship or holiday. And sacrifice was at the heart of it. And so what the prophet does is take this image and twist it and say, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, all right. But instead of it being a day of celebration, or even a day on which reconciliation happened between the Lord and his people, there would be a day of judgment that's pronounced on the princes and the king's sons. That may well have referred to Josiah's sons, because despite their father's godliness, they went on to be disasters who led the people away from the path that Josiah had shown them. And so in turn, they lost their crown. The reference to those clad in foreign clothes in verse 8 may well be to do with clothes which were set aside for other religions. And people just used them and thought, oh yes, it's religion, it'll do. And so it still ties in with the syncretism, with the mixed worship that was referred to earlier. See, God has always been clear that we can't decide how we worship him. He sets out the rules, and he doesn't brook any rivals. And so when Jesus got into a debate with the Samaritans, where do we worship? Is it here? Is it there? What was his criteria? Those who worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about the external ritual, but it's about how we are before God. And we can't mix in what we like and say, oh yes, but it works for me. And it's all religion, so it has to be a good thing. Rather, we are called to worship through Jesus in spirit and in truth. And so the first factor for the people of Judah was religious wrongdoing. But religious wrongdoing rarely sits alone. It usually leads to other things. The prophet mentions specific locations in verse 10 onwards. The Fish Gate, the New Quarter, the Market District. These would be places that would experience the judgment of God. And tied in with this judgment is a trade in religious stuff from all their false religions. The people traded on religion. And so they made themselves wealthy by all the trinkets of religion. And allied to this was the kind of complacency that comes with being well off. We can just keep acquiring stuff which is never actually used. So in verse 13, build homes, but not live in them. Plant vineyards, never drink the wine. Remember, again, in the New Testament, Jesus' warning about the farmer who kept building new barns. Let me just keep on building. And Jesus warned against that kind of acquisition that leaves God out of the equation. The day of judgment means that wealth is no protection. Our society teaches us that wealth brings security. And here, the prophet hammers that. Says, no. No, it doesn't. The only thing, the only person that brings security is God. The people were living as if the Lord didn't matter. They lived as practical atheists, which in a sense is more serious than a denial that God exists. What that means is they said, oh yes, we believe there's a God, but their lifestyles declared atheism. We believe there's a God, but from Monday to Saturday, we behave as if he doesn't exist. At least with atheism, or even with pure idolatry, there's an honesty to that. You deny the true God. But how much worse to say, oh yes, I believe the true God, but actually, I behave as if he doesn't matter. We say that God's there, but we live as if he isn't. And the assumption can often be, God won't act. And that's a dangerous one. It's a dangerous one because it undermines our faith. God won't act, therefore we don't bother asking him, because we don't really believe he's big enough to do it. Or, God won't act, therefore we can do whatever we like, because it's his job to forgive. God warns them, and us, that when we behave as if he isn't there, then he will act in a way that shows beyond doubt that he is there. In a way that will shake us and the earth to our very foundations. And that's what's described from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. It's meant to fill the readers with fear. And in verses 15 to 16, the word day is repeated six times. And this is meant to throw our minds and the minds of the listeners back to Genesis chapter 1, where on the 6 days God made everything. And here we are, the judgment is so severe that God is unmaking everything. It's a mirror image, if you like, of Genesis chapter 1. Human sin leads to God's punishment, which in effect brings creation full circle to where it was before God formed the universe. God brought order. Sin brings chaos. God brings light. Sin brings darkness. And so you see the pattern of the unmaking of creation through sinfulness, the undoing of what God has put together. And on that day, the things that people relied on will be shown up for what they are. Wealth, well, that will be no protection. Their silver, their gold, whether it be in terms of wealth or whether it be in terms of idols, won't do anything for them. It's a desperate warning. It's that reminder of the awesomeness of God. It's that reminder of the words of the preacher, Jonathan Edwards, about the terror of sinners before an angry God. But then, at the beginning of chapter 2, we see what regularly happens when the Lord's prophet proclaims a judgment. The Lord's people are invited to take notice and come back to him. The problem thus far has been that the Lord's people have shown a lack of shame. And the prophet is trying to shame them, in a sense, into repentance, trying to show them up, trying to drive them to that place of helplessness where they come back to God. The only way that they will be persuaded to turn to God is when they see themselves without the illusion, we're sorted because of our money, we're sorted because of our religion. And so if the people are shamed into action, what's the nature of that action to be? They are to seek the Lord. If you're interested in doing what God commands, then you're humble. And you're doing what he commands. Seek righteousness, they're told. Seek humility. And then, perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. That sounds difficult to us. Perhaps. The inclusion of the word perhaps is to remind the readers, the listeners, that ultimately salvation is God's gift. It's not something that we can demand, but it's something that he gives. And so the intention is not to place in anybody's mind any dubiety about our salvation, but rather the intention is to remind us that it's not something that we gain for ourselves, but it's God's gift. And so from our side, forgiveness shouldn't be used as cheap grace, as a guarantee against God's punishment. Oh, God's forgiven me, so I don't have anything to worry about. I can live as I like. Then we've missed the point. But from God's side, there's no other possible response to repentance than forgiveness, because that's at the heart of his character. And so, our response to God has to be to seek him, to seek righteousness, to seek humility, to recognize that actually what's deserved is all that's described in chapter 1. But what's available is what he offers at the beginning of chapter 2. The day of the Lord. It's a day when it's right that the earth should be fearful. It's a day of judgment, but the day of the Lord also has already happened. the day of the Lord was an awful day when judgment was poured out. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because the awful judgment described in chapter 1 was poured out on our behalf. The day of the Lord, a day of judgment, the day of the Lord that is to come, a day that we can look to with reverent confidence. Chapter 1 gives all the breakdown of why we approach it with reverence. But the work of Jesus gives that reason as to why we approach it with confidence. If we approach the day of the Lord with a reverent fear, we can approach it with confidence. But if we start from a place of confidence in ourselves, then we have every reason to be afraid. Look and live in the reality that the day of the Lord is coming. And we dare not make assumptions about it based on what we do. The only assumptions we can make about it are based on the character of God, who He is, and what He has done. That day, well, it will be a day when His kingdom is established. But it will be a day, too, when purity is established. When there's a judgment so that the kingdom of God can be what He has intended it to be, pure and holy and joyful and orderly and beautiful. And anything that would hinder that is removed. Let's come to Him in prayer. Almighty God, we come to You and we acknowledge that You are a holy God. And we acknowledge too that there are times when our lives are unholy. Forgive us when we have made assumptions about the day of the Lord as if we were entitled to it being a celebration for us. Remove any sense of entitlement and instead help us to seek You humbly, to seek righteousness because it lies outside of ourselves in Jesus, to seek humility because we have nothing of ourselves to offer. And so we pray that in the name of Jesus, we will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Amen.